and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished into all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2. I'll get my notes back in one piece here. There we are. We'll begin with the first evangelistic crusade. We've already looked at the audience and the multitude and the response. We'll begin tonight, if I'm not mistaken, in verse 7 and try and finish up the initial activities tonight. It's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin so that each believer has the opportunity to be in fellowship and make sure that they are getting the maximum illumination from the Holy Spirit possible. This is done then for a few moments before we begin Bible class. Shall we pray? We're grateful again tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. It is indeed exciting to study the early history of our church, to know the details of how it began, some of the problems they faced and the way they handled them, some of the victories and the blessings that they received. We pray that we might come to realize that although it was a transitional church, that is, it operated in a time when gifts were present that we no longer have. And the same Holy Spirit who provided the tremendous growth in that early period is still around and just as powerful today as he ever was. We pray, therefore, that you might continue to teach us through these passages how we may make maximum use of our own local church and our own knowledge of doctrine, so that we too might be fruitful believers in the time in which we live. We ask him now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're working on the first evangelistic crusade. And the audience, of course, is the first thing we want to look at. We've seen that in verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem. Jews, namely devout men or pious men of who had been quick to seize the good, from every nation of the nations under the heaven. And this covers them, a rather large swath of people, as we'll see in the detail lesson a little later. So that we get a general description first. And I would point out to you two things to remember. One is that all of these people are Jews. There's no Gentiles in this crew. And they're all Jews who come from different countries around the world. And they're in the city of Jerusalem for the feast. And they're there to celebrate. Alright, the second thing you ought to notice is that for the most part, these are Jews who are positive to divine truth. They are teachable Jews. Now, there's a difference between teachable and unteachable. A lot of people in various churches who are unteachable, and fortunately there are a lot who are teachable as well. So the teachable ones are the ones that God is concerned with. Secondly, we had the assembly last week, and we got everybody together. Now, when this became a noise, I love that phrase. What happened was people started visiting with each other about what had happened, And the rumors began to fly, and the story began to spread and grow. And it's like this story they had at Easter, or I guess it was at Halloween, that this company was putting razor blades in their product. Somebody in the company was putting razor blades in their product. And so there was a huge rumor. It went everywhere, and people stopped buying the product almost completely, only to find out that one of the two people who complained about razor blades in their candy bar had put the razor blade in the candy bar themselves, and that the other person who complained about the razor blade didn't really have one there at all. He just heard it on television, and it sounded neat. So rumors, of course, can be very devastating. Witness the Procter & Gamble rumor that went around for a while last year and almost ruined them, that they had a satanic watch sign as their national product seal and logo. And that went around about 15 times, and every time it got disproved, and then somebody started up again. So rumors are devastating. And however, they can also spread accurate news occasionally, and in this case, they spread at least semi-accurate news. They knew something was going on, very unusual, because everyone in town was talking about the event that occurred with the followers of the Galilean. Now, the assembly, of course, took place. Now, when this was, literally, when this had become a noise, the multitude assembled itself together. And after they assemble themselves together, we have a response. And we have a response to the miraculous sign. Once again, God has provided one of the five signs. He has caused it to carry over so that these Jews, who are from all over the Roman Empire, will be able to see that there is something going on that's legitimate. So the first response comes very quickly, and they were confused. So the first response is confusion. And this is the word soon. Soon kuo. And they were confused because each one of them kept on hearing in his very own dialect these men speaking. And so their first response then is confusion, and the reason then, the cause of the confusion, is the supernatural public sign. Now, we talked about which way it was, whether they were speaking in all these languages, and they were actually hearing them speak their own language, or whether they were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, and these people heard it in their own language. My own personal belief is that both cases took place, and that both miracles occurred. Point three, once they began to discover that they could hear all these people speaking in their own language, then the confusion gave way to amazement. They're absolutely amazed. And so the next phrase, moreover, they kept on being amazed. And this is existano. So this is number one. Number two, and we'll keep track of these so you can see how thoroughly nonplussed the Jews were. Now, we did verse 7 last week, right? Do you have notes on verse 7? Half of them, that's okay, that's about right. All right, so the imperfect tense of existano means they kept on being amazed. And also, they kept on wondering. So we can put a second word here, and that's the word thaumazo. And so they kept on wondering. At the same time, they began to speak. And here we find out now, we discover the true magnitude of the public sign. See, it was not just like having anybody speak these languages. This is like taking the rednecks out of whatever hollow you can find them in. People dropped out of school in third grade, etc., and run the country stills. And you put them up there, and they suddenly start spouting Plato. So the magnitude of the public sign is the first thing that got their attention. The first comment they make is that the speakers are Galileans. And I would, you almost have to have dumb Galileans. It's kind of like certain slang phrases in English. You got to have both words to make it actually work out. So the speakers are Galileans. And I might point out that the Galileans were never very popular among their more sophisticated southern cousins. All of the spit and polish and culture was in the south. And the rural, superstitious, close to the land and the sea types were in the north, the rural Galilean area. There are no major cities up there, so people who lived in the north tended to be rural, tended to be very traditional in a lot of ways, and tended not to get involved in all of the new heresies that they kept developing down south. Here, of course, would be west. Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And let us finish this part. They begin with a contention word, idu, which means behold, or stop and think about that. Then they ask each other a question, and the question is, are not these all who are speaking Galileans? And the answer, of course, is yes, they are. Uki pantes, hutoi. I can spell hutoi there. And then the participle from lalao, laluntes. This is a substantival use of a present participle indicating that they're designating all the speakers as a class. That does tell us one thing. It tells us that more than one person is speaking. It's not just Peter by himself. There are a bunch of people talking. And this is what inclines me to believe that one of the believers went to each group, each nationality group, and spoke their language to them. That's personally what I believe happened. And then later, when Peter spoke and gave his great sermon, I believe that at that time, Peter spoke in one language, his own, and God's miracle there was to change what everyone heard into their own language. So that's why I believe there are two miracles, and this is the first of them. So, behold, are not all these who are speaking. This is the negative not here. And then, of course, there isn't any real... Well, there's one verb, and that's the verb AC from A-N-E, and it's a present tense. It's what we call a progressive present, in that it is looking at action that is continuing to take place in the present tense, and it's not stopping. That is, it's going on as I speak and as they speak, and it just keeps right on happening. Who keep on speaking? Behold, are not all these who keep on speaking Galileans? Are not all these? All these indicates that there's a pretty good number of people talking. Are not all these who are speaking? And then we have their epithet, Galileo. G-A-L-I-L-A-I-O-I. Galileans. Are not all these speaking Bantu? Or, let's see if I can name another good tribe. Zulus. Are not all these who are speaking Zulus? Of course, nowadays that may be true. The Zulus have gotten very civilized since the British fought their early battles with them. Question mark. Answer, of course, is yes. All these who are speaking are Galileans. Which indicates that the early church started with a very large proportion of Galilean Jews as Christians. Alright, verse 8. This is parenthesis B, which actually goes with this material up here. This is kind of a conclusion that we gathered from the response. Galileans were not noted for their linguistic ability. They were not noted for linguistic ability or a scholarly bent. There weren't any great Galilean scholars at the schools of Hillel and Gamaliel, or even many of the others either. And so in verse 8 it says, since they're Galileans who are speaking, and that's right, they are Galileans, then how is it? How could we possibly be hearing them speak our language since the Galileans are so dumb they can't even speak their own language? Now that's a tongue-in-cheek translation of verse 8. Kai pos. Kai pos. Pos means how. It's an interrogative adverb, and it indicates that they're having real trouble understanding how these jerks can be talking their language. Kai pos hemes, and that's us, of course, us cosmopolitan types. And then we have akouamen, and that is translated then so far. This is a present indicative active. And again, this is a progressive present. A retroactive progressive present, in that they have begun to hear them in the past, they are continuing to hear them in the present, and they show no signs of shutting up, so they're going to keep on listening to them for some time to come. So we translate this. So how is it that we hear? How is it that we keep on hearing . Now we put a little parenthesis in here. Each one of us. That tells us it's an individual affair. Every individual person is able to hear exactly his own language so that he recognizes it when it's spoken. And this is the word in Greek, hikastos. So how is it that we keep on hearing, each one of us? And then we have our friend dialectos again, in his very own dialect. Te idia dialecto hemon. Now you notice that he changes from singular to plural, from each one of us to the very own dialect of us. It's an interesting phenomenon of Greek that they do this. Each one of us in his very own dialect. And then of us all. And in other words, the idea is that this universalizes the action that is taking place for each person and says that this is true then of the entire crowd who are there. Everyone who's there hears someone speaking in his language to give a message to them. And we have one more definer. The language or the dialect, this comes out of dialecto, in which in a gene Thamen. This comes from gemao, which means to beget, or to give birth to. It's translated, in which we were born. So you can't fool them. They've been speaking this language all their lives, and you're not about to fool them about what language it is. They know what language it is because they've been speaking it for a lifetime. Now, we have at the next point then, point five, parenthesis five, the origins of the audience in detail. Now, I don't have a map up here tonight. One of the things I'm going to do when we get some money is order the Abington maps. They have them all on overlays, and you just pull out the map you want and put it on the overhead, and you've got a great map in color of the area you want to look at. So anybody wants to donate some money for clearer teaching, that's a good place to put it, instead of the Abington transparencies. I'll even share it with the prep school. Now, a lot of things that we ought to have in the way of teaching aids that are available to us that would be most useful for our prep school and hopefully for our other classes as well. And it's just a matter of deciding what they are and picking them up eventually. But that's one thing I feel the lack of every so often, like tonight. The origins of the audience in detail are going to be given one by one. And what we'll do then is we'll take them each. Now, my point out that in general, we're going to start over in the Far East. And we're going to work our way over. Now we're going to work our way down, and then we're going to go across like that. So that's basically what we're doing. We're going to cover all the general groups that were available in that time who spoke different languages. So each of these is a different language, and we'll try and tell you a little bit about them as we go. All right, the first group. Now remember, this is still their conversation. This is still what they're talking about to each other. Well, apparently what they did is they sat down and tried to figure out how many languages they had represented so they'd know how many scholars in different languages it would have to be in order to speak all these languages. They were curious, like we are, see? They want to know how many people they had to get all those languages in. So we start with the Parthians. Well, the Parthoi. P-A-R-T-H-O-I. Now, who are the Parthians? Well, Parthians were the remains of the Persian Empire. The Persian part of the Persian Empire. When Alexander conquered Persia in the 300s, he tried to impose a certain amount of Greek culture on the Persians, but it didn't take. And aside from the fact that they used the universal language of Aramaic, the lingua franca of the time, the Persians basically stayed Persians. And except for an occasional Roman raiding party that would cross the border and give them a hard time, the Romans were never able to conquer the Parthians. And until the end of the Roman Empire, they never conquered the Persians. The first people to conquer the Persians, besides Alexander, were the Arabs in 650 A.D. So the Parthians were a tough bunch. They had a long and distinguished heritage. In fact, one of the things that makes me sad is how little play the Persians get next to the Greeks in the history books. And yet, I would say, I think without fear of contradiction, that the Persians, like the Sumerians, were more like us than any other ancient group that ever lived. They were far more considerate of all groups of people. They were very eclectic. They were very tolerant. They had a lot of rules that allowed them to take care of people and to allow them to have maximum freedom within the empire. The only thing was, of course, that once the law went out, it was a law forever, and nothing could change it. Now, there's something to be said for that. If you look at the number of laws that come out of Washington every year, something to be said for that indeed. In fact, there's something to be said for limiting the number of laws that Congress can pass. I'd say, five a year would be enough. Four or five, maybe six on a good year. Because I don't care how you look at it, the Congress never passes any good laws. The only laws Congress passes are less bad, some of them, than others. But they all do something about taking away your freedom. So the less laws that a Congress passes, the better. In fact, if we could really get a do-nothing Congress, it would just sit there and draw their salaries and play golf like Eisenhower used to do, boy, would we be in business. We might even survive. So the remains of the Persian Empire, those are the Parthians. They are very interesting people. We don't have time to get into them now. One of the last seven poems I'll be working on tonight is called The Immortals. And it's a pastiche of an attempt to kill all the lice on one's person in the trenches in the Great War in World War I. And it's a poem about that. That's well done, very nicely done. But the author of the poem, who knew quite a bit of history, called the lice the immortals. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know who the immortals are? Does anybody know who the immortals are? Now, I was going to say, if I didn't see at least two seminary hands go up, somebody was going to make an F for this semester. The immortals were the elite bodyguard of the Persian kings. They were known all over the world for their fighting prowess. And in fact, whenever the immortals even came on the battlefield, the enemy would break and run. They were that good. And they trained, of course, constantly, like our Green Berets and our elite military units do today. And they were excellent, excellent horsemen, as well as being good soldiers. So the immortals were widely known in classical literature for being fantastic military people. And so it's interesting that Rosenberg chose that title for the lice in the trenches. And of course, quite aptly, because the lice beat all the soldiers who ever went into the trenches. The soldiers never won. The lice always did. So that's why I called them the immortals. But anyway, that's another little tale, the immortals. Secondly, there are the Medes. Now, the Medes are further up into the mountains in the old area of the old Gutians and the barbarians of the ancient centuries. The Medes were different from the Persians, but very close. They were related. These are the Medoi. M-E-D-O-I. The Medes, of course, were the origin of the Magi. And the Magi were a priestly tribe of the Medians. The Medes also have other characteristics that we have studied at times earlier on in the book of Luke, so we'll not go into those in much detail. And third, we have the Elamites. Now, these three are connected together by the syntax of the passage. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. We have Ankai, Elamitai. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Elamitais. Mitais. That's interesting. Let's check this out. So the Persians, the Medes, and the Elamites. Now, why are they all put together? Because they all inhabit the same geographical territory. The Elamites were the earlier inhabitants of the Medo-Persian Empire. They lived in the area of the capital city of Susa, which was their headquarters city. When the Medo-Persians took over, they just simply took over the major city and made it one of their three or four capitals. So the Edomites were a very tough group. It's interesting that there were still Elamites around, recognized as Elamites in the time of Christ. They were a little group of people, probably not ever very numerous. They lived on a plain and with some mountains that backed it up, just off the Shatt El Arab today. And yet they were able to live for all over two millennia. They were able to maintain their independence in the face of the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Amorites, the Aramaeans, the Kassites, the Hurrians. When all was said and done, the Edomites were not finally conquered until very late in history. In fact, down around the time of Neo-Babylonians or later. So they have been a very ancient and wise group of people. They're very tough. For a long time, they had a problem in that their kings had mental illness. And one of the reasons they never were able to conquer anybody for very long was that they'd get a good king, and he'd start things rolling and get their military whipped into shape and get things rolling and win some battles and shove the Babylonians or the Assyrians back. And then he'd go crazy in the middle of a battle. And then the army would disintegrate, and they'd have to start all over again. So the real problem, and the Edomites never did, a very long period. They were very, very tradition-minded, the Edomites were. And they didn't like to make changes. Especially they didn't like to make changes in their royal house. They considered this, by the way, as a punishment of the gods. So they continued to use that same royal family all the way down through their history. It's a very long-lived family. You'd think as many of them as went crazy, that sooner or later you'd run out of them, but they never did. The good die young and the bad live forever. It reproduces immensely. Okay. So these are the Edomites. Now we have another group that follows them, of course. Now these are given a more general category. They're called the inhabitants of Mesopotamia. The inhabitants of Mesopotamia. Now they're called that because there are all kinds of little groups that make up this Mesopotamian area. Let me show you a little map here. Here's the Persian Gulf. Here's Mesopotamia, basically the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The Edomites and the Medes and the Persians lived over here in the east. And this was known during the time of the Roman Empire as the Parthian Empire. Parthian states. So this is Mesopotamia right here. And it takes in that whole area from the head of the Gulf of Persia all the way on up around the Tigris and Euphrates. Okay. And so the fourth group then, Chiam also, and again a participle used to distinguish them as a group of people who live in a given geographical area, Hoi Kalai Kuntes. And also, the ones who dwell, of course these are still all Jews, Tain, Mesopotamian. Of course, literally in the middle of the river is what it means. Meso in the middle of Potamos or Potamia, which is river. Hence, that which lives there, those who live in the middle of the river. And also the ones who live in Mesopotamia. So it actually had this name by the time of the New Testament, Mesopotamia. And as we move west now, and we're in the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys, And now we're going to make a real leap. We're going to leap all the way around the Tigris and Euphrates over here to the Mediterranean. And we're going to go from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the Mesopotamians. And then we're going to come all the way over here to the Judeans. And then we're going to go make another big leap. I'm going to go over here to the Cappadocians. So that's where we're headed. And then again, as an indication that we're changing locations to the Judeans, we have a little particle TE, and that indicates that we're going to include with the Judeans certain other groups that will be in the list. Both Judeans and Cappadocians, Pontians and also Asian. So we have three other groups that will be organized together with the Judeans, and they're all up in that little area. So let me show you how this works. First, the Judean. These, of course, are the Judeans. That is, the people who live in Judea. Now, those aren't all Jews, but a large number of them are. And so they're looking here at the inhabitants of the home country of southern Palestine, the Roman state of Judea. And with those, we have the Cappadocians. You know, this is a map of Turkey, okay? Up here is where the Cappadocians live. They live in the center part of Turkey. So we come up around like that, the Cappadocians. And the Chi links it back up to the Judeans. Apparently, there were specific places that were very hospitable to Jews. And so when he gives the Judeans, as the homeland territory dwellers, he gives, connected with them dramatically, the places where Jews are especially welcome. And he just kind of includes those as a group. So, first of all, in Judea, secondly, in Asia, up in Turkey, in the Cappadocian area, and also in the area of Pontus. Pontus was down here, P-O-N-T-O-S, Pontus. So these are Pontians, people who live in Pontius or Pontus, and also the Asian. Now the Asian was someone who lived in the west of Cappadocia. Apparently, this whole area was a very profitable place for Jews to live. You may remember that there were a great many churches in this area, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. All of Galatia is up in this area. Ephesus, Miletus, the seven churches are all right here. Tremendous amount of positive volition in this little tongue of land called Turkey. It's hard to believe that today, isn't it? Today it's an Arab hellhole. But in those days it was a lovely land. Just goes to show, of course, that the same people don't live in the same land all the time. For instance, today we're a Caucasian nation. 25 years from now, this will be a Hispanic nation. It'll be the largest Hispanic nation in the world, more than likely. And your children will live here under Spanish rulership. Think about that. If you have a 2-year-old right now, by the time he's getting married and getting ready to settle down and raise children, this nation will be completely Spanish in its culture, in its rulership, and in its educational system. So if I were you, I would make sure my children learn Spanish somewhere along the road, just as a precautionary measure. I don't think you need to teach them Russian, but I don't think Spanish would be a bad idea. See, that's what we're doing at Wakefield. We're teaching the kids Spanish, getting them ready. Okay, so that takes care of Asians then. And we also have now another test, which indicates that this is a new group that are kind of considered together. The Phrygians and the Pamphylians. The reason the Phrygians and the Pamphylians are considered together is because that their states adjoin one another. and because they were a place where a lot of Jews lived. Pamphylia. So the Phrygians and the Pamphylians, and they're connected together also by Chi and by Techai. Techai. Both the Phrygians and the Pamphylians. Now we begin a new group, and now we're going south. We're going to make the south leg now and take a couple more in the south. We're going to take the Egyptians next. That's okay. And the Egyptians. Now, where did the Jews live in Egypt? And there was one place that they really enjoyed living down there. Great city. Home of one of the most famous libraries in history, the Library of Ptolemy. Alexandria. The city that was built by Alexander at the conquest of Egypt. A man going along the North African coast, we have the Libyans. And you all know who the Libyans are. They are ruled by a madman named Gaddafi. And they weren't much better then. Libyans. Also, the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Now, even then, Jews weren't popular in all parts of Libya. Only in the parts near Cyrene. And that's expressed by the phrase Chi Ta Meri, Meri being the word parts, or sections. In the parts of Libya, Tais, Liberace, Tais Kata Karene, which are down around Kurenane. We translate that on the parts of Libya, which were near Cyrene. Cyrene was a very famous city on the border between Libya and Egypt. It was actually a free city and was the source of much maritime travel in and out of the various empires. Okay, that brings us then to the... Now we're going back to the north side again of the Mediterranean. And here we meet the Romans. We have a special phrase for them, for the Jews who live in Rome. And that phrase is the verb epidemao. And it's used here as a participle, hoi epidemuntes. It means to stay somewhere as a stranger or a visitor. Now, in case you're curious about this, this is another place where Luke is absolutely accurate. The particular Roman emperor who lived at this time had a short time apparently before this was written, and we know of at least three times when it was done very early, he had passed a decree that all Jews had to get out of Rome. They couldn't stay there at night. They were persona non gratis. The reason being, of course, that the Romans had to have somebody to blame for the riots and so forth, and the Jews were nice and handy. Blame it on a Jew. And that's what they did. You notice how similar that is? They haven't changed a bit, has it? Somebody gets massacred, blame the Jews. Don't blame it on the Christian scientists that did the massacring. Don't blame it on the weak Lebanese government. Don't blame it on the people who did the shooting. And certainly don't blame it on the PLO who've been massacring groups of Jews by the hundreds for years. Blame it on the Israelis. That sound familiar? It's the same kind of situation we've got ourselves in as a nation. One of the reasons I'm so proud of hearing There are days when I'm actually proud to know that we have President Reagan in office. And I don't care how much I disagree with him on some things, which I do occasionally, but that's normal. I disagree with everybody, and they probably all disagree with me. That's fine. That's part of the American way of life. But it makes me proud to be an American to hear him explain the intransigence of the Russians as simply that. They're simply stonewalling it. And instead of trying to blame us, like all the news commentators do, you realize that every news commentator on all three channels blamed the United States for the Russian refusal to negotiate for an arms reduction. Can you believe that? It's no wonder that our people don't respect our national government. Those people ought to be put in jail. Well, what they ought to do, really, I want to put them in jail. That would be censorship of the press. I think they ought to be stationed in Siberia, not Moscow, but I think they ought to be stationed out on the pipeline. I think they'll have to serve a 6-month tour of duty up there. No cameras, no writing materials, no nothing. Just go there and live with the Siberians. It'll make a world of difference in the kind of news you get on your television. I have great hopes of eventually selling my house and getting moved over to this side of town, and then I can have cable television, and perhaps CNN will be a little better. Who knows? It's not likely, but it's possible. So again, this is one of those periods when the Jews were under persecution by the Romans. They weren't allowed to stay. They could only do their business in the daytime. They had to be out of the city by nightfall. And for the most part, when that happened, Jews generally tried to get as far away from Rome as possible, because usually right behind such a decree came a Jew roast, kind of, you know, lamps and so forth, like Nero. Now, I'm going to call it quits at this point. I have two more. You can add the Cretans. I love the way he does this. He changes the way he's categorizing his list, and he now calls them, out of all this list we've had, there are both Jews and proselytes. Now, a proselyte was not a full-fledged Jew, not only because he hadn't been circumcised, but also because he hadn't yet studied enough to be able to observe the Mosaic Law and to teach them how to do that. So there were both Jews and proselytes. And again, the little word te is used to show that we're connecting these two very closely, both Jews and proselytes. And then, this is kind of, we might call this a parenthesis. Then he goes back to listing them according to their place of origin. And so number M would be the Cretans. You may remember Paul's comment about the people who live on Crete. Their own poets say about them that they're slow-bellied and fat and gluttonous, etc. Cretes. We still, this is the island of Crete. I don't like it that way. It's a beautiful island. I've flown over it, but I've never been there. And it's a very beautiful place in the air. Must be conducive, perhaps, to not doing a whole lot. Finally, the Arabians. Kai Arabes. The Arabians. And the Arabians, of course, that's right. There were Jews who lived in Arabia then, just as there are today. And they lived quite peaceably among the Arabs. They were kinfolk. So there's really no problem. And I guess what we'll do is we'll stop here. Next week we'll take verses 11 through 13 and finish this up with their final comments on this extraordinary speaking engagement. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful now tonight that you chose to take people from every different walk of life, from every nation under the sun and the Roman Empire, with every language that had been spoken at that time, and that you chose to select out of those people from all over the world those who were positive to the doctrine of salvation. And from those, we recognize that you were able to send back to each of those places born-again believers, members of the church, who could serve as a nucleus around which to build the local church and to witness to others in every one of those places that we've mentioned tonight. Help us to understand that evangelism is not always a matter of mass groups of people and coming down aisles. But evangelism, in its best and truest sense, is the spreading of the gospel person to person, from one person to another. Help us then to be good fishers of men, to learn the ways of presenting the gospel clearly so that the issue will not be missed, and so that we might have some fish to catch of our own. Teach us then how to do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.